Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And I'll read through chapter 6, verse 3. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Again, let's pray. Lord, again, we pray for your help and blessing upon our discussion this morning for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. In 2009, I had my first pastorate, or began my first pastorate, and that was in Los Angeles, California. I was called there in 2008 and then came in January of 2009. And very early on in my time there, within the first couple of months, I had this idea that I would hike behind the Hollywood sign so that I could see out over the city and stand there and pray for the community where God had placed me. And so I did that hike and got to the top of the location where the Hollywood sign is, and you can stand essentially behind the sign and you can see out over the city of Los Angeles, and on a clear day you can see the Pacific Ocean. And there I stood and was very sweaty and hot and dying, and praying for the city that where God had placed me. And from that location, because you were able to see over the whole of the city, I was able to get a big picture of the place where God had called me to go and to serve. Today, what I would like to do for you is to take a view from the big picture, to go high and to look from a high place, and to begin to show you that when you dedicate time and effort to the study of the Confession of Faith, as I've challenged and encouraged you to do, that you are able to see that this is something that is filled with application for your life. A question that was asked a couple of times last night, and I'm sure that in your thoughts as you left yesterday, or maybe as you've thought about the talks that we've had, you have asked yourself, is this applicable? Is this something that is valuable to me as a Christian? And I want you to know that that life itself has big questions that are application questions. And these are questions that young people ask, questions that I asked as a young person, and that's part of my testimony as how I became a Christian. But there are big questions that you ask yourself, and if you're not asking yourself these questions, you're not paying attention. And I don't mean here, I mean in life. So it's time to wake up and to begin to ask these questions. But some of these questions are philosophical questions that have been asked for all time. Who is God? Who am I? What is my purpose in life? Do these sound familiar as questions? Bringing it closer to home, who is Jesus? How am I made right with God? How do I live in community? What happens when I die? These are all questions that fall under that category, both philosophically as questions relating to purpose and being, but they're also questions that fall under that category of application. I want to live a life where the Word of God is applied to my soul and applied to how I live out my Christian life. I want to live a life of application. And I want to encourage you that as you open your confession of faith, and I hope I've challenged you to at least crack it open, to begin to look, and when you study and believe the doctrines that are taught there, what you find is an honest summary about what the Bible teaches concerning God and you and Christ and his salvation and the Christian life and what it means to live in culture and how to interact in the church and how to die well. Although it is a theological work, as we've seen and discussed, its primary purpose is the question that you were asking yesterday. How do I apply this? What is the application for me? Because the application of these theological principles that we have talked about, its primary purpose is that you would grow in your love for God and in your knowledge of his Son. There's nothing more applicable in life than these questions. So who is God? How does a person come to know and to love God? What is the foundation of that knowledge? Our confession of faith begins with all these words, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So what that means is that you are able to go out and the light of nature tells you that there is a God. And the creation cries out, whether it's the mountains of Colorado or whether it's the Gulf of Mexico or the Pacific Ocean or the stars that I was hoping to see, but it's been pretty overcast here while we're here. All of creation cries out and tells you that there is a God. But what do we know? We know he is good. We know he is wise. We know he is powerful. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But friends, it is not enough. It's not enough to look to creation and say that we know God because of how beautiful the mountains are or the cornfields are. The character of God, the providences of God throughout history, they teach us that God is good, that God cares for his creation. But the question of how do I know God is not able to be fully understood until you open your Bibles. Chapter 1 of our confession is called Of the Holy Scriptures. And it reminds us that that foundation for all that will flow from chapter 1, all the chapters that will come next are going to be chapters that remind us that the Word of God is our foundation. God's Word, 66 books, Old and New Testament, we're told, contain the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation and faith and life. And they're either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from them. So we see that there is a creation that answers this question, who is God? But it doesn't answer the question enough, and you must go to the Word of God. And our confession tells us that we're able to open the Word of God, and there we see that everything that is necessary concerning His glory and your salvation is there. It's there for your exploration. It is there for your mining. It is there for your enjoyment. And when we look at the Word of God, what do we learn? We learn that He has attributes that show that He is a beautiful God. Chapter 2, paragraph 1 says, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." That paragraph alone, you could dedicate a year of your life for meditating on, for applying who is God, and coming to know the God of the Bible. There are 35 proof texts under that paragraph, and we're told that this living and true God that we are introduced for, that He is all-sufficient, that He doesn't need any creatures, that He alone is the fountain of being, He is most sovereign in His dominion, His knowledge is infinite, it's infallible, it's independent, He's most holy in His counsels, and to Him is due from angels and from men and from every other creature worship and service and obedience and whatever pleases Him to require of you, because He is sovereign. You see, God is not silent in the affairs of this world. God has spoken, and His sovereignty governs all things. Chapter 3, paragraph 1 says, "God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel and of His will freely and unchangeably foreordain whatsoever comes to pass." So as you, as a young person, and you're saying, I want to know God, and I need to apply that, and I need the application of who is God applied to my life, you come to know this God according to the Scriptures, and you're driven back to the Word of God time and time again. And all of these questions will fill your mind, and you'll be able to go down these beautiful paths of exploration, understanding that you love and serve a God who is totally sovereign over all things, who is in charge of all things, the one who is glorious. There are decrees that this God has determined. And there will be these soul-searching questions that this short chapter on the decrees of God will cause you to dive into the scriptures, and you will see attributes and his relation with the creation and his triune nature and his work. And you'll see that his work within the realm of creation is a work that is specifically done for the saving of his people and for the glory of his Son. You see, the question that when we come and we stand before the God of the Bible and we begin to deep dive into who he is and what is he like and what are his attributes and how does he work, as you stand there before that God that is revealed to you, you become small. And the question that you are now faced with is, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Chapter 4 of the confession tells us of the creation. And it tells us some very important things theologically. It says that God made the world out of nothing. He made the world in the space of 6 days. And all of that, of course, is to turn you back to the Word of God, to return you to the Scriptures rather than whatever the popular myth of the day is. And we're told that we had first parents, something that you would not have known unless you knew the Word of God. And those parents, named Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. Chapter 4, paragraph 2 says, with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. That as this creation was made and these first parents were put in the garden, they're made in the image of God, and that image is described in proof text. So you can go and you can read where that definition of the image of God comes from. And we're told that Adam enjoyed communion with God and they had dominion over the creatures. And these first parents, without sin, and in the image of God, were created with this ability to sin. And this ability to fall from the place of God's favor. We're told that they had the law written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. But they did not keep that command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So sadly, with disappointment and with consequence, eternal consequence, death, our parents ate and they fell, and darkness and sin and death and hell came upon our human race. Who is God? Who am I? But if there's this big God who has created, and there's this humanity that has fallen, where is God? Can we believe in a creation that was created by a good and holy and triune God and still believe that God has left the creation to itself, left us behind? And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, God forbid. chapter 5 of the confession tells us of providence. God, that creator of all things, this is paragraph 1 of chapter 5, does uphold and direct and dispose and govern all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. You see, God has not left you to figure things out on your own. God does not allow you to be self-made or to do it yourself. He doesn't allow you to wander freely and to figure things out on your own. God is a God of means. And chapter 5 on providence tells us that God uses certain things to draw his people to himself. Of course, as our confession says, he's free to work without means or above means or against means or at his pleasure. And there are times, chapter 5, paragraph 5, where God seems to be far away. Paragraph 6, God's providence is over unbelievers as well, who are hardened of heart against him. But this relationship that we have is something that is able to change. The fall brought changes on humanity. Chapter 6 tells us that our first parents fell in the eating of the forbidden fruit, and we're reminded that God did this, God allowed this for his own glory. But what are the effects of this sin upon the race? Chapter 6, paragraph 2 says that by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and defiled in all their faculties and parts of the soul and the body. You see, the fall changed humanity. Not only did the relationship with God change, but humanity became dead in sin and corrupt in faculties and in parts. The way you think is affected, and the way you feel is affected, and the way you live is affected. And God had to enter into covenant because of this. The guilt of the sin was imputed in the same death, and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all posterity descending by ordinary generation, we are told. That means that sin changed humanity for all that come in the ordinary way. Sin changed us as a race. But for the rest of us, we're told that sin has so affected us that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made the opposite of good and wholly inclined to all evil. That's chapter 6, paragraph 4. And paragraph 5 says that corruption even remains in those who are regenerated. See, those of you that have come to Christ still sin, and you wrestle through that. We are image bearers. We're given dominion. We are given a mandate to create and to work and to think. And we were created good in our first parents, yet we sinned and we were corrupted. But God did not leave us. Who is God? Practical question. Who am I? Practical question. How am I made right with God? If we look at this holy God and this sinful race, how am I made right? And who is Jesus? When we talk about being made right with God, so to know God and to love God, we must know and love that which Jesus Christ has done for sinners. You desire application in the Christian life. You desire to grow in your understanding of how you can live out the Christian life. And to love, you must grow in loving that which Christ has done for you. And the confession spends many chapters unfolding the teaching of what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners like me and like you. God's covenant with man, chapter 7. Christ the mediator, chapter 8. Free will, chapter 9. Effectual calling, chapter 10. Justification, chapter 11. Adoption, chapter 12. Sanctification, chapter 13. Saving faith, chapter 14. Repentance unto life, chapter 15. Good works, chapter 16. Perseverance of the saints, chapter 17. Assurance of grace and salvation, chapter 18. All of this is what Christ has done for redemption to be accomplished and then redemption applied unto your life. And you're asking good questions. You're asking right questions. You're saying, Pastor Nathan, how can I apply this to my life? And I'm encouraging you, go and read chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, filled with application as to what Jesus Christ has done so that you are able to be made right with God. You see, Christ bridges the chasm that exists between God and man. Chapter 7, 1 says the distance between God and the creature is so great that God had to come down by way of covenant for humanity in order for us to have any blessedness and reward. We're told that there was a first covenant made called covenant of works or covenant of life, and then there's a second covenant made after sin that is commonly called the covenant of grace. Chapter 7, 3 says that wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they might be saved. So Christ becomes central to covenant theology. Jesus becomes so central to the message of the Bible that even for this covenant made with Jesus, that in the Old Testament, this is chapter 7, paragraph 5, that it was differently administered in the time of the law and of the time of the gospel. That means that when you read the Old Testament and you read the worship and the way that the covenant of grace was administered in the Old Testament, you are reading glimpses of how Jesus worked with the people of God. And then we are told in 7:6 that this covenant of grace is put forward in the preaching of the word, in the administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So our worship as a response becomes about Christ. And it becomes about this great and grand story of humanity and of this fall and of this God who created and of this Jesus who came to save. This Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, being very an eternal God and of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's chapter 8, paragraph 2. All of these ancient debates concerning who is Jesus, concerning the natures of Jesus and the person of Jesus and the virgin birth of Jesus, all of these come in chapter 8 for you to go and to swim in the depths of who is Christ. And as you swim deeply and explore, you will enjoy what you find about Jesus. You'll see that he lived a perfect and sinless life in the world, and he died a perfect and sinless death that he might secure salvation for his people. And by his perfect obedience and his sacrifice of himself, he has fully satisfied the justice of the Father. And he purchased not only reconciliation, but everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those that the Father would give to him. There is an inheritance given to the Son. And as you swim and as you drink and as you enjoy the depths of where the confession of faith tells us, it tells us what that inheritance looks like in you. And it begins with justification by faith, that you can be saved by grace and drawn to Christ. And the theological term for this being made right with God is justification. And justification happens, chapter 11, verse 1, through imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, and they receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, but it is a gift of God. So that is how you come to be justified. That is how you come to enjoy being a part of this inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession says that you apprehend him and you rest in him by faith. And this is something that will not be alone. It is something that will be ever accompanied with other saving graces. There will be no dead faith, but works by love. See, to be a part of this inheritance of Christ in this grand story of the application of what does it mean to know God and what does it mean to know yourself, and what does it mean to know the Lord Jesus? In his plan, you will not just be justified and set off into the corner that you are able to wait for your death and go to heaven. You will live a life of good works. And that will begin with sanctification and repentance. Sanctification means that you are made holy. Chapter 13, paragraph 2 says, sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet it is imperfect in this life. It means that when I offend you, it's because I am not yet fully sanctified. And when you offend each other, and all sorts of teen drama goes on, it's because Christ is still conforming you to that image, that you may perfectly be that inheritance that is his. The confession encourages you that when you look around, you're going to see that those in the church are going to come up short. that things will not be perfect. And you know there are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. And there are those that struggle in many ways. And some of you will struggle in ways that others will not struggle. And some of you will struggle in ways that others do not understand. And the confession of faith encourages us, because the scriptures do, to look around and to realize that you are to be kept from discouragement and understand, this is 14:3, that there are those that are different in degrees, weak or strong. And you will be reminded of the life of repentance that you are called to. The confession says it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. You see, Jesus told us to daily deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow him. And as you are living and seeking to live as one who is in Christ, your life ought to have good works that reflect your heart. Good works are defined for us as not, this is 16:1, as not being done out of blind zeal or any pretense of good intention. And good works flow out of love for God that are holy by the Spirit of Christ. 16:3 and 16:4. Even as Christians, we understand that we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life. You see, even as Christians, we go back to that garden and we say, how can I be good? And we are protected from that. In Christ, we are told that we will persevere to the end, that we will grow in our assurance of salvation, and we will grow to understand our place in Christ. And then chapters 19 through 22 show us what it's like to live out the Christian life within the context of others who are Christians. How do we live in a Christian society? What is Christian culture? Chapters 23 and 24. What's the church? Why is the church so important? Chapters 25 through 31. So all of these great questions that deal with how to apply the Christian life to our experience as Christians, they're answered. Questions that young people ask, questions that are asked. How do I live this way? How do I live as a Christian? What is the importance of these things? And we're told that we need to know the Christian life. We need to know that when we look at the Word of God, we see chapter 19:1, that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works which bound him and all posterity to obedience. And this law is summarized, 19:2, in the Ten Commandments. In 19:2 goes on to say the first four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty towards man, commonly called the moral law. And that chapter 19, it helps us think through categories for application. Categories so that when you read your Bible and you're in Leviticus and you're told to do something from God and you ask yourself, is that for me? how to live out the Christian life. And the Bible divides laws into categories, and the confession helps us to understand those. Moral law, ceremonial law, judicial law. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, Old Testament types and shadows, 19:3 says, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, now abrogated under the New Testament, means done away with. The third category, political laws, 19:4, they expired together with the state of the people and are not obliging any other now. We're told how to live in liberty. What is the freedom that has been purchased for you in Christ? Liberty and law are not separated. In the confession of faith, the Christian, you see, is free from the guilt of sin. You're free from the ceremonial law's requirements. You're free from all of those things that the Jewish ancient church was subjected to. You're reminded that God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and that your conscience is to be kept free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That men cannot bind your conscience to things that the Word of God does not require of you. See, there's so much application in that because you have the bounds, the true bounds of Christian freedom. You know to love God. You know to love your neighbor. Commandments 1 through 4, commandments 5 through 6. Here is the love of God, and I'm going to walk in this to show that I am one who belongs to that inheritance given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all around you, there are going to be people saying, you're required to do this, and you're required to do that, and you're required to do this. And our confession tells us that your application for that is that you are not to fill your mind with men imposing things that the Bible does not impose upon you, for you are free in Christ. And we are told that we have been made for worship and rest. It helps us to practice our Christian life. We see that cycle of the Christian life as described in the confession of faith. As we live in community together, that cycle of the Christian life begins to occur within our life. We work 6 days and we rest on the seventh day. And the idea of worship and rest on the Sabbath day, these are very important things in the confession of faith. Worship is important because it is the primary way that you give thanks unto God. It is the primary way that you apply your thankfulness for salvation. We know our confession tells us that God decides what worship looks like. And out of love, we respond with what he has determined. The confession goes on. This is chapter 21:1. It goes on to say that God cannot be worshipped according to the imaginations of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or any other visible representation not prescribed in the Bible. And then we talk about the Sabbath. Is that not a great question of application? What does it look like to honor the Lord's Day? What does preparation for the Sabbath look like? What do we rest from? What do you do instead of working? What do we do as we rest? And all of these questions are answered in chapter 21. And I would encourage you as you read through that to know that it's not a burdensome discussion. It's only 8 chapters long. Chapter 22 moves us from knowing the Christian life to living out Christian culture. And we're brought into other places. We've been in the church, and we've heard of worship, and we've been in the Christian dining room as we hear of the Sabbath day and what it means to worship God and to celebrate the Sabbath together. And then we're moved into other places. We're moved back into the church. We are moved into a courtroom, and we are moved to other places. We are told of weddings. We're told of vows. We're told of oaths. All of these things that are a big deal in the history of Presbyterianism. Remember that yesterday? Covenants and covenanters. And we're told that we are to know Christian culture. Now, the word culture may bring up ideas to you that are different from others in the room. Your idea of culture may be French cuisine, but your idea of culture may be Taylor Swift. Those are very different things. But culture is a word that is in a concept that is found in the Confession of Faith. It's something where we see nations, remember back to the Solemn League and Covenant, nations trying to come together to unify a Christian culture. The Latin word for culture comes back into English as cultivate. It's a farming word. It means to tend. And the Christian individual is part of a society that tends and tills and cares for a community on behalf of God. Now, culture is not exhaustively discussed within the Confession of Faith, of course, and it's a 17th century document, so some of the things that you may think of as cultural are not going to be there, but centerpieces of culture are there. Government and marriage, the family and the state, are central to culture. And this discussion begins in 23:1, where it says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. That's our starting point for culture. Government, we're told, is for the public good and for ordering society. And government is given the power of the sword. And government is to be used, according to the Confession of Faith, for especially maintaining piety. We discussed a little of those differences yesterday, but what we see in the grand scope of things is that in the world that God has created, He gives family, He gives the state or the government, and He gives the church. And all three of these things, these institutions, make up culture, according to our Confession of Faith. And these three entities or institutions are to work together to bring glory to God and work together to bring honor to Jesus Christ. We're told that government maintains justice, maintains peace, wages just wars. We're told that our response is that we are to pray for them and honor them and obey lawful laws and be subject to their authority for conscience sake. And we're told about the family. 24 says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That's interesting, because it's a statement that when it was written was probably not necessary to say, because it was assumed. And yet in our society, we see that this is something that is important to be confessional. We're told that marriage is for the mutual help of husband and wife, and it is for having children, and it is for increasing the church with a holy seed. That means have lots of kids if you can. And marriage is for avoiding sexual sin. And not all people think clearly, not all young people think clearly when they start thinking about marriage. Sometimes things happen where young people fall in love, and once young people fall in love, it's all over. There's no one to tell them no. Even parents sometimes cannot pressure their children against those that they choose to love. And yet the Confession of Faith has a very practical statement for you that says, this is 24:3, and you see all the pens are picked up again. Marriage is only to those as such as profess the true Reformed religion. We're not to be unequally yoked. And unequally yoked does not just mean an unbeliever and a believer. You can have unequally yoked Christian marriages where people struggle in their entire marriage because one time they were in love and now they're struggling to figure out whether they should baptize their babies or go to the evening service or go to Cove McCoy. And we're also reminded that in the reality of a fallen world, sometimes divorces happen. Given instruction on what it means for a lawful divorce to occur. And we are reminded of the family and what it means to be a part of a family. But there's questions that it goes on then to talk about the church. Remember, culture is family and its state and its church, and 25 to 31 focuses on what the church is about. And some of the practical application questions that you may have, they come up within those chapters. Can you define the church? Is church necessary if I'm a Christian? How do we look at churches that practice differently than we do? Is the Roman Catholic Church a true church? What does communion of the saints really look like? What are the sacraments? Why do we baptize? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Should we baptize babies? Church discipline looks mean. Is that biblical? Why does the church have synods? Doesn't that seem like a big waste of time? What if I disagree with a decision that Synod makes? What do I do? See, those are questions you've asked. And they're practical questions that our Confession of Faith answers. 25:2 talks about the church. 25:1 says that the church is made up of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ. And then 25:2, it's made up of all those that profess the true religion and their children. And then there's important distinctions: visible church, invisible church, pure church, impure church, mixtures of error, what it means that there's mixture of error. Communion, what is worship of God in communion, mutual fellowship in communion, how do we meet each other's needs in communion. And there's two important components of worship that are given further attention in chapters 27, 28, and 29, and that's the sacraments. We're told they're holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and they're discussed in length. There's all sorts of answers to your questions about baptism and babies and why we use water and why we use bread and why we use wine in the Lord's Supper. And we're given lots of practical ways that you can hold on to Jesus Christ through those things. The church does not always act and think as God would have the church to act and think. I mean, we are the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. We've experienced these things, haven't we? Church censures, chapter 30, tells us that they're necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for bettering of others from like offenses, for pursuing out of that leaven that might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which may fall upon the church. And elders and pastors are shown that process for discipline, and you may be in a church where sometime you say, you know, I disagree with my session and I don't know what to do. And you're encouraged to apply that, to open it. We're told that there are times in the church where things of justice need to be determined. Chapter 31 unfolds these various reasons that God and his providence gave rule by elders, and he gave courts of appeals which the church is to use, and we're told that they help determine controversies of faith, and they help determine cases of conscience, things you're struggling through, and they set down rules for the better ordering of public worship and governing of the church, and they receive complaints. And these court decisions, this is 31:3, are to be received with reverence and submission. And if they are consistent with the word of God, and yet we're reminded in 31:4 that all synods and councils may err, and many have erred. You see, the church is not perfect, but we're working towards something. And what we're working towards is this question of how to die well. 32:1 says that when we die, we immediately return, that our souls immediately return to God who gave them. How do you die well? The assembly talks about the state of man after death, the resurrection of the dead, and of the last judgment. And in these six paragraphs, we're told that Christians will be received to the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And then in contrast, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell. And then we await that hope of resurrection, and we await that judgment from the Father. And we're told that Christ would have us to be persuaded that there will be this day of judgment, and that should deter you from sin, and it should be consolation, it should comfort you in your adversities. And you are called to be watchful and to live with this hope, asking for the Lord Jesus to come. And it ends with these words: come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Young people, my hope for you is that you will not look at the Westminster Confession of Faith as a dry and dusty document that is only to be picked up when students are examined before presbytery, but instead a framework of the Christian life, and a booklet that will help you to determine what the church has believed and how the church has practiced for years. And my hope is that you will either for the first time open it up and commit yourself and say, I want to know at least what this says. Like, that's fair. Or renew your commitment to living unto the glory of God with this framework in mind that begins with a God who created and said that you can know me. And it encourages you to open his word, and that whole hassle of sin and death and dying is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you to be a part of his inheritance, that you may live unto his glory, that you may cry out in times of difficulty, come Lord Jesus, and that someday you will die well and stand before him face to face. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would truly bless us in Jesus, that we would know you, that we would come to grow in our understanding of these things, and determine within our hearts that we will know you. Amen.